Lord, we've learned that in your word, the word Hosanna means save now. And God, we know that you've saved us by your blood. And we're so grateful for that. And we have a place in eternity to spend with you, and that is secured. And we're so grateful to that. But Lord, there's some parts of our lives, Lord, that need some saving also. Some things where we've not fully come to that sanctification place, Lord, where we've rid ourselves of things that are harmful to us. Habits that get in our way, that discourage us and discourage those who watch us. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you'd save us from those this morning. And you'd cleanse our hearts and make us clean and open up our eyes to the world unseen. Oh, God, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming into this place this morning, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us to hear your word this morning and that your Spirit would have freedom to speak to our hearts individually, Lord. We know that commentators and teachers and all the people that we've heard before express things, and as I've studied, have expressed things about these portions of Scripture that we're looking at. The things that they tell us are true, and yet, Lord, they're not here in this place this morning. And we're here in this place, and we have our own experiences, and the truth is always truth, Lord. Application is specific to certain needs of the people. And so, God, we pray that along with teaching us truth this morning, that you would also come and apply to us, to our own particular need this morning, those things that we need to hear. Save us, Lord. We place our hearts before you, and we kneel before you, and we yield to your Spirit. So teach us your ways this morning, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of expression as we've been able to express your great praise this morning. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33? Last week in Jeremiah 32, we found out that Jeremiah was locked up in prison, in Zedekiah's prison, in the court of the palace. The Babylonians were outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The siege mounds were in place. The ramps had been established up to about half the height of the city walls. And the towers were placed on top of those ramps. And those towers were archers' towers where several soldiers could stand and shoot arrows into the city. The battering rams were placed around the city, ready to just take and breach the walls. So it was a dangerous, scary time. Jeremiah had been preaching to God's people for 40 years that judgment was coming and that they were to repent. But now it was too late for repentance to do any difference with whether or not God was going to take them into a time of correction. And his message changed a bit, and his message was, don't resist God's correction. It's coming your way. It needs to take place. Don't resist. If you resist God's correction, then the devastation is going to be worse. Many more will die. God has ordained that this time of correction is coming your way. You'll be killed by Nebuchadnezzar if you try to resist it. God had also sent him a message of restoration after captivity, that after 70 years they would return to the land. And then there was the promise of a future time when their Messiah would come, and he would establish a new covenant, an everlasting kingdom. King Zedekiah, upon hearing Jeremiah's message, said Zedekiah is treasonous. His message is treasonous. He's telling us to submit to the enemies of God's people, and that's treason. Put him in prison. So that's what they did. God came to Jeremiah with a strange command while he was there in prison. He said, your cousin's going to be coming, and he's once going to want to sell you a piece of land from Anatoth, your hometown. And I want you to buy the land. And Jeremiah has some questions about that, although he obeys God specifically and he purchases the land, but he has some questions about such a strange request. Why would he buy land that his cousin doesn't really even own? Anatoth has already been taken by the Babylonians. God, what are you doing here? Why would you have me do this? Though he wondered, he was obedient. And God told him that it was a picture of what would happen in the future. Restoration would come to the land, and commerce would begin once again after captivity. There'd be a normal time of buying and selling land. And Jeremiah was called to show his faith, to invest in the prophetic future that God had determined would be theirs. This morning, as we're in Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah is still in King Zedekiah's prison. And God comes to him once again with a new message. Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, that's the earth is what he's talking about there, who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. We sang in the song this morning, Open up my eyes to the things unseen. That's what this is about here. God says, you can come to me, and I will open up your heart and your mind to the things that are imperceptive to mankind. The first thing that we should take note of is that Jeremiah receives the second message as he did the first while he's in jail. Sometimes we trip over things like this. Wait a minute, I thought Jeremiah was obeying the Lord. He was walking in the way that God would have him walk. He was delivering the message he would have him deliver. Why is he having to go through such difficulty? And sometimes we trip over that in our own life because there are times that we go through difficulty and we say, what's up, God? Why am I having to go through this thing? I'm doing the best that I can to try to honor you with my life. But sometimes God takes bad experiences and places that are difficult for us to understand that he can use powerfully in our lives. And in this particular case, he's called Jeremiah to this specific ministry. And even this time of difficulty, he's going to use for his glory and also in Jeremiah's life as well. I want to also remind you that God isn't limited by place or circumstance or time. He can speak to his servants on a mountaintop, in a field while you're driving a tractor. My dad said he used to get his best praying done on the tractor as he was driving it across the fields, plowing or planting in Iowa. And that Johnny Popper would, and he'd be praying, and God would just speak to him while he was doing that. It was a great time for him. But God can speak to us in times like that. He can speak to us while we're on a surfboard. Even if we're falling off the surfboard, he can speak to us. He can talk to us in a dream, in a theater, as he did with me when Juan and Chris Flores were sent out by this church to start their work in Mexico. That's where God spoke to me about sending them out, was in a theater in, what was that town that we were at? Big Bear. And we were there for a time of rest, and God so clearly spoke in the middle of a movie, which I can't remember the movie, but I remember the message, send Juan and Chris out to Mexico. And we did that. But God can speak to us in those times, and he can even speak to us if we're in jail. In jail because we deserve to be there, or in jail because we're put there not deservingly. And Jeremiah was in that latter case. He didn't deserve it, but he was there and God spoke to him. And God can speak to us here this morning in a church service. And the place doesn't seem to dictate the importance of the message. The message that Jeremiah is going to receive while he's there in jail is one of the most important messages in all of Scripture. We get an idea of how important it is to the Lord in verse 2, because in verse 2, God seems to add his signature to the message. He says, I'm the Lord. I want you to notice that your Bible probably says, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a very significant name. It's not like capital L, small o, R, D, which means master. It's capitalized all the way through. That is the covenant name for God. That is Yahweh. That is the name that God declared that people would know him as their covenant God, Jehovah, we would call him today. He's the God of relationship. And so they can have relationship with this God. And God says, I'm the God of our relationship. And I'm the God of that made all things. And this is the message that I have for you, Jeremiah. And so it's his signature there. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the Lord of the covenant. I'm the Lord of our relationship. And then he extends an invitation to Jeremiah. And it begins with those simple words that he can call on him. If you have questions, you can call on me. We go through times of difficulty where we have questions like Jeremiah did last week about buying the land. There are times when we have questions in our life. This call is also given in Psalm 145:18 and Isaiah 58:19. God would remind us, like he was telling Jeremiah here, you can call on me when you have questions, and I will show you great and mighty things. I'll answer you and show you things that you do not know. Now, in this context here, he's talking about future things. Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you some future things that you do not know. Call on me. And in the original Hebrew languages, these unknown future events are called unsearchable things or inaccessible things, things that are hidden from most people. In fact, things that are hidden from people. These are the things that he could call on God for. Things beyond the grasp of human knowledge. So apart from the Lord's revelation, no man would be able to understand or see the things that God is going to share with Jeremiah as he calls on him. They would be beyond him. Now, before we get into those unsearchable, inaccessible things that God's going to reveal, we should realize that the Lord also gives us the right to come to him with our most difficult perplexities, stuff we can't understand, decisions that are beyond our ability to come to a conclusion about. And we can expect that he'll answer us in his time, regardless of the place that we're in. Let me give you an example. This week, like last week, all of a sudden these things are happening. But last week I had the young man that came to me and we spent several hours together as he was talking to me about, he felt like the Lord was leading him to start a new fellowship or a church. He hadn't been a pastor of a church before and he felt like God was moving him in that way, and he came so we could pray about it together. This week I got a call from someone else that I know really well, as a good friend. He told me that he and his wife were in, have you ever been on the horns of a dilemma before? They were on the horns of a dilemma. The horns of this dilemma had three horns, though. There were three options that lay before him. And they didn't know which one to take. And in his words, he said, you know, all three of these are good. It's not like one is good and one is bad and one's worse. These are all good options. We just don't know what to do. Three choices before them. They'd talked and they'd talked about it. They had prayed. They had sought counsel. His words were, and we played ping pong with it. And maybe you know what ping pong is. When you're having a conversation with your wife, conversation with your husband, and you're playing ping pong, and one's on one side and one's on the other side, and you're batting the ball back and forth like this. And he says, we've been playing ping pong that way, and in the middle of our conversations, all of a sudden we'd find each other on the opposite end of the board that we were on. Now we're playing the other way around. One was for one way and one was for another. And he says, we've been playing ping pong about these decisions, and we just don't know where to go with them. They wanted to make the right decision, but they couldn't see the future, and they were fearful of choosing badly. Now, I've known them for a long time, and I knew about their three choices before he called. I'd heard them from a different source, and I'd already been praying about the situation that was before him. I had some personal input, some ideas of my own about the three choices, but I didn't want to cloud their decision with my opinion. So I just left it alone, and I've just been praying for him that God would help him make the right decision. My friend's wife asked if he had talked to me. Have you talked to Norland? Does he have any input on these three decisions? And he said, no, he hadn't done that. And so he called. He talked to a number of other people, but he hadn't called me. And so he called and he says, we don't know which way to go. Do you have any thoughts? And I said, yes, I have some thoughts. But I don't want to decide or influence you because I don't know if my thoughts are any more than just my opinion. I'd rather have you listen to the Lord and have him show you which way to go. I'd rather the Lord reveal his will, not have you accept my opinion as his leading. Now, he said to me at that, he said, well, I understand that and I believe the decision is ours to make. But I would value your thoughts. And so, based on last week's study, it's funny how the Lord does this. Based on last week's study, my own study, before I presented it to you, I asked him what his prayers were like, he and his wife's prayers. Remember Jeremiah's prayer last week? Jeremiah wondered why God would have him buy the land. And what happened was Jeremiah began to pray, And in his prayer, his very own words began to explain to him the heart of the Lord regarding the matter. And so I explained this to this man, and I said, tell me about your prayers. What have you been praying? How has the Holy Spirit been guiding your prayers with each other? What have your own words been? So I asked him about that. I think I lost him at that time. He couldn't think of anything specific. So I began to share my concerns about the three options. And when I was done, he said, I didn't expect to hear any of this from you. I expected one specific thing is where you would go, because of I know who you are. He said, I had no idea about the things that you've shared. But he says, the interesting thing is, last night when we were praying, now he couldn't answer my question when I asked him directly. He said, last night when we were praying, the very issues you brought up are the issues that we began praying about. God, should we be concerned about this? Should we be concerned about this? Should we be concerned about this? And the things that you have shared have just filled in the holes for all those things. And so it was an interesting time, and I loved it because it just, in my own mind, confirmed our study of last week. God can speak to us through our own prayers, through the language of our own prayers, because we don't know how to ask. We don't know what to say to God in our prayers. The Bible tells us that, but the Spirit does. And the Spirit can even lead our prayers and begin to give us the answer. Now, I don't know to this time what decision that they're going to make with regard to the three choices. But I do know that God had already begun to lead them to the questions and to answering the questions, things that they couldn't have seen themselves. If you don't have Jeremiah 33 written down in your Bible, you're in sin. No, that's not true. I shouldn't say that. But you should. Jeremiah 33 is a really good verse for us to write down and remind ourselves of, that God will reveal the answers to things that we need to know, but can't unless he shows us. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Well, let's return to our context. Jeremiah begins to receive knowledge he couldn't know without God's revelation, knowledge about future things. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. Now, get this picture. God had told his people destruction was coming. And when destruction was going to come, everything inside the city would be completely destroyed. Now, their logical thinking would have been, oh, I see, the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to destroy our houses and the palaces and all of the things inside of our city, all of the commercial buildings, they're going to destroy all that. That would be logical, but that isn't what happened. What was going to happen was, because they were intent on not allowing God to take them into a time of correction, they destroyed their own city. They tore down their own walls. They took the roofs off their houses. They destroyed the palaces and the commercial buildings of the city to get materials out to put against the inside of the walls to prevent the siege from breaching the walls for the enemy to be able to come in. You know, sometimes we do that in our own lives. We go to some place we know that we shouldn't go, and then we begin to fortify that area so that we don't have to go through the consequences that will come from that decision of ignoring God on the matter. And that's what they're doing here, is they're tearing them down themselves in a futile attempt to prevent disaster brought upon by the enemy. So God continued in verse 5, and he says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans. That they is the people inside of Judah. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. These were dead men preparing for a battle they had already lost. And in the process, they destroyed their own city. And our last chapter, Jeremiah 32, verse 33 said, God said, and they had turned to me their back and not their face. Even though I taught them rising up early in the morning, they didn't listen. And so now God says, now I have hidden my face from them. They're fighting against my anger and against a sealed doom. They're dead men waiting to die. But now we come to the unsearchable revelations, verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. Now, verse 6 compares sin to illness, not as an excuse to take away their responsibility as the world does in our day. Well, you do bad things because you're sick. And if you just would stop being sick, you wouldn't do bad things. But he says, he's just comparing it to them. This is what sin is like. It's like sickness. It's progressive, meaning that we don't get better as we practice sin. We get more consumed in it. It's contagious, meaning that we influence and affect others, even encourage others to sin as we're sinning. And unfortunately, that can also be our children or our spouse or the friends that we have, those who are perhaps weak in the faith also. We can put our contagiousness of our habits upon others. Sometimes illnesses are even fatal, and the Word of God tells us there are times when natural consequences of sin can lead to death, and there are even times when God can remove life from us because of the devastating effects upon others. We read that in Scripture. So he says, sin is like illness, and I'm going to bring health and healing. The whole Babylonian siege thing is terrible, but in the process, I'm going to heal my people from their sin. What was their sin? Their sin was idolatry, and it was horrible practices of sinful adulteries that they were involved with. It was disbelief. And then in verse 7, he says, I will bring both the northern kingdom, now in captivity for 130 years, that would be Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, back home and rebuild a healthy kingdom. I will cleanse them from all their guilt, verse 8 says, from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Even after the 70 years of captivity, and not during Christ's life here on earth, not yet, but it will happen. God will fully restore his people. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, they will be fully restored. By the way, there are times when the only way a true healing from sin can take place is for God to bring us completely down. Sometimes we are so intent, so prideful about our sin, so strongly bent toward continuing it, we can become so determined in our sinfulness, so arrogant in our pride, turning our back to him, that in his love, he breaks our pride through revealing a hidden sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. I don't like that verse very much. But God sometimes does that. Things that we think that we can keep silent and keep apart from other people. God has a way of revealing things. And sometimes the only way he can get a particular sin out of us is to bring it to the top, to the forefront, and bring us into a place of complete humility. It can be incredibly painful for that revelation to take place. It can be painful for the sinner and for those who are affected. But often it's the only way to finally bring healing to long-established sins. It's much better for us to confess our sins to him and ask for his help to overcome that sin, to humble ourselves before him, to ask for his mercy, and to deal with that sinful habit rather than having it be revealed openly. I've also seen a revelation strike a man or a woman so openly that everyone else knows exactly what the sin was, and yet the person still stands and denies the sin. Sad place. And when they do that, they prevent the healing from taking place. And that's the issue. That's the problem. The healing doesn't take place because the confession never occurs. People can end up spending a whole life in the midst of an unhealed sinful pattern in their lives. It brings great sadness to many people. God acts in a person's life are to bring healing, to restore, to break down Satan's grip so that the years that the locust have eaten in our lives can be restored. But sometimes we fight against his purposes and we cause greater pain. Look at verse 9. It says, then, that means the restored nation, then it shall be, the then is speaking about after the time of purification, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for them. And this certainly has not happened yet for the nation of Israel. Israel is like a burdensome stone among the peoples of the earth. Now, we love Israel. God has called us to be on their side, to be for them, to pray for them, and to do all that we can to help them. But they have not become this nation yet that is so blessed by God that all the world is saying, oh my goodness, that's what we want to be. They're a burdensome stone to the whole world. In Europe and even in the United States, there's anti-Semitism is growing rapidly. And we see it in our day, how much it's growing. The world is saying, get rid of Israel and all the wars will stop. Some of the nations have said, we'll drive them into the sea and that'll cause all of the problems of this world to go away. Israel's the cause of all the problems. But there's a time coming, and we've just been promised it here. In that day, all the world will tremble at Israel's standing before God and the blessings that are coming their way before God. Peace will finally arrive in the Middle East as they yield themselves completely to the Messiah. Verse 10 continues, and it says, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place. What's the place he's talking about? He's talking about this place is Jerusalem, the place that's under siege. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which, and there's a parenthesis here, of which you say, it is desolate without man, without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without the inhabitant, without beast. The Lord says, again there shall be heard in this day, and I'll take out the parentheses, verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Incidentally, that expression, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, is the closing line of a wedding ceremony for a Hebrew couple getting married. It's a look at the future of what God has for his people. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. In other words, like it was when they first came into the promised land, they finally got to go into the land that God had promised them. And there was great joy. And God says, in this day that I come and I make this place my habitation, there'll be great joy in the land, such enthusiasm, such excitement. And they'll bring sacrifices of praise to the Lord. And that term, sacrifices of praise to the Lord, is to trust the Lord and declare his glory and perfections even during times of stress and difficulty. Do you ever bring sacrifices of praise to the Lord? Have you ever walked into church on Sunday morning and not felt like praising? Have you sat on the pew and let people around you praise, but your heart is heavy? And you just sat there overcome with the difficulties that you're going through, and you feel like, I just don't want to praise. Have you ever been on a worship team where you've been called to praise and lead the people in praise, and you don't feel like praising? Have you ever been called to stand in the pulpit and preach a message or teach a Sunday school class, and you don't feel like it? When those things come around us like that, that's the time that we bring our sacrifice of praise. We don't feel like it, But we bring a sacrifice of praise and we offer it to God and we say, God, you know where my emotions are and where my heart is right now today, but I'm going to trust you even in the midst of this difficulty, and I'm going to praise you because you are good and your mercies endure forever, and you're going to resolve this issue in my life, and I'm going to trust you and believe that, and I'll praise your name right up here in front of it, all the folks. That's what he calls us to do. When we don't understand, we should praise. When life is difficult, we should praise him. When our emotions are out of control, we should praise him. When we can't see the future, we should praise him. In the midst of calamity, we should praise him. He calls us to do that. I read this interesting article in Hebrews about Hebrews 13:15. This is New Testament now. It says, through Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. The term sacrifice and praise might seem to be opposites. We think of sacrifice as offering something at great cost to ourselves. Praise, on the other hand, sounds joyful as it bubbles forth from a grateful heart. However, in the spiritual realm, sacrifice and praise are intertwined. Praise does not always cost us something. We praise our dog for fetching the ball and for people when they do a job well done. Praise is often our response to some action that directly benefits us, and we feel generous because we extend it. We often find it easy to praise God for the same motivation. When he has blessed us, helped us, and protected us, we feel generous toward him. We can sing, worship, and talk about how good he is because we can see it. That kind of praise, although worthwhile, does not cost us anything. It's not a sacrifice. Then there are those times when God did not come through the way we thought he would. The medical test comes back positive. The spouse wants a divorce. A child goes wayward. The mortgage company calls the loan. God seems very far away, and praise is the last thing to bubble up from our hearts. We can't see his goodness, and circumstances scream that he has forgotten us. To praise God in those times requires personal sacrifice. It requires an act of the will to lay our all on the altar before God that we don't understand. When we bring a sacrifice of praise, we choose to believe that even though life is not going as we think it should, God is still good and he can be trusted. When we choose to praise God in spite of the storms, he is honored and our faith grows deeper. The command in Hebrews 13:15 says that this sacrifice is to be offered continually. Our praise of God is not to be based on our opinion of his job performance. Praise cannot be treated as a reward we give God for his obvious blessings. These people were to come near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Real praise continues regardless of circumstances. It flows continually from a worshiping heart in good times and in bad. The sacrifice of praise comes from a humble heart that has been purified by fire. Been there? Hard sometimes to go through that, and yet that's what those do who are trusting him. When you come into worship on Sunday mornings, praise him regardless of the storm that you may be going through. Our praise should be continuous, regardless of circumstances. It's declaring our trust and faith, even though darkness surrounds us. Well, God calls Judah and Israel to bring sacrifices of praise, trusting him even at this desperate hour. Verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down." I tried to paint this picture of agrarian society last week, and I said, is there anything more beautiful than cattle grazing on a hill? And I had several people, they're not here this morning, going, yeah. And there's someone, in my mind, there's nothing more beautiful. In the Hebrew mind, there is nothing more beautiful than sheep grazing in the protection of their shepherd. And God says, in this place that is just full of difficulty and desolation, Once again, the shepherds will return with their sheep. Right now, it's desolate. In fact, outside the walls of Jerusalem, it was already desolate. The cities around about had been destroyed because of their sin. God says, but I'm going to restore all of this. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin. Interesting that he mentions the land of Benjamin there. I think this was a special kindness to Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived, he's from Anatoth, the land of Benjamin. And so he's saying, in the land of Benjamin, in Anatoth, the land who's already been taken captive by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Jeremiah, I'm going to restore Anatoth as well. And I can just hear God saying, hey, Jeremiah, don't you own some real estate or something there in Anatoth? Oh, yeah, you had me buy this piece of property. God is so good. He has us invest in the future with him. So in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. It's interesting. In the Targum is a paraphrase of Scripture. When the people went into bondage, they lost their language. Remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? They lost their language. They began to speak the language of the people. They couldn't even read the scriptures themselves. It would have to be read to them. And so the Targum was produced. It was in Aramaic so the people could read it. And it was a paraphrase. And it was even taught in some of the synagogues. In the Aramaic, in the Targum, the end of verse 13 is written this way. The flocks will pass again under the hands of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? They got the connection between the promises of God and the coming Messiah. And that's how it was written down to be spoken among the people. And the flocks here are not just physical sheep, but people who have claimed him as their shepherd. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What good thing is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the two houses. Well, what are the two houses? The two houses are the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The houses split apart. And God said, I'm going to perform this good thing of bringing those two houses back together in restoration, back to the land. That's the good thing that he's talking about here. Verse 15, and in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch. Do you notice in your Bible that that word branch is capitalized? So that's not talking about a tree branch, is it? It's talking about a person. That's why it's capitalized. I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Now I can tell you right now, there's only been one branch from David who is righteous. And he is Jesus. And he is the Messiah. He's coming back. God says, I'm going to raise up. I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness. Notice, in the earth, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but in the earth. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, who's the she? She is God's people, the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, by which she will be called the Lord our righteousness. So let's look again at the wonderful promise, something that had to be revealed, something inaccessible by man's mind unless it's revealed to him. In the time of restoration, that good thing, I will come to grow up to David, cause to grow up to, from David, from the line of David, from his lineage, a branch, capitalized. He will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. So the branch is the person from David's lineage who will be established justice and righteousness on the earth. We turn back to 2 Samuel 7, if your fingers are really quick and you can flip back there, this would be an interesting passage for you to look at. 2 Samuel 7, keep your finger here in Jeremiah 33. 2 Samuel 7, Verse 8 is what we're going to look at. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. In this portion of Scripture, David has just told through Nathan, he has told God, God, I have this beautiful palace that I'm living in. And as I look out my palace window, I look down at where you're living, and you're living in a tent. And this doesn't seem right to me. I want to build you a house. So as he tells Nathan this, Nathan takes the heart of David to the Lord, and God says, no, I don't want you to build me a house. And then God made a covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant, and it comes through Nathan. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, he's talking to Nathan here, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God, I want to build you a house. I've already got one. I'm going to make you a house, David. I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and your rest and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Of course, he's talking here about Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Whoops, Solomon didn't live forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so the promise was, this Davidic covenant was, I'm going to build a kingdom that will be governed by your lineage that will last forever. And so David is promised this everlasting kingdom ruled by someone who comes from his lineage. God calls it David's house, an eternal throne. The right for rulership over God's people would always belong to David's line, from Solomon throughout eternity. Now take a look at Luke, New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And we get some information about who this person is. Now we already know who it is, but I want you to see these things. Luke 1, verse 30. The Lord is speaking to Mary here. She's going to have a baby out of wedlock by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 30, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Makes it pretty clear who this person in the lineage of David will be. Now look, now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Now here we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Christ is going to sit on David's throne. We'll now turn over to the right a little bit further. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul's writing to the Romans here, Roman Christians. He says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Once again, very strong proof as who this person in the lineage of David is going to be that's going to sit on his throne. Now the last one, turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Clear back to the last book in the Bible. Am I losing you here? You staying awake? You follow me? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's declaring that he is the one that will sit on the throne. And so David is promised an eternal throne, a kingdom ruled by someone from his lineage. Jeremiah identified him as the branch or the person. And Jeremiah 23, back into our text, but now flip back a little bit further. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. We read this before a couple of weeks ago. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Again, capitalized. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name. Now, it's talking about this person that's coming from David's line. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought them up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their land. And so what we have here is we have, in addition to Jeremiah, we've got Luke and Peter and Paul and John all declaring that the Lord our righteousness is Jesus, the Son, who is from the line of David, who paid the price of redemption, dying upon the cross. And in Jeremiah 33, it identifies the place of his throne as Jerusalem. And the writers of the Targum called him the Messiah, the Shepherd, in Jeremiah 33:13. And Jeremiah 33:15 tells us that not only will Jerusalem be the place of his reign, but it will also bear the character of his reign. Jerusalem will also be called the Lord our righteousness. So we've got Jesus on David's throne. He is the Lord our righteousness, and the city itself will be called the Lord our righteousness. And as we proceed through Scripture, we will find that this branch, the Lord our righteousness, will reign in that city, bearing its name for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And we'll see that in Revelation 20 when we get there. Did you follow me, or do I need to pick you up out of the gutter somewhere? I hope you were able to follow all of that. And so we shouldn't fail to mention that we who are Christians are called the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we see our relationship with the Lord, our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Tells us that in 1 Corinthians 5:21. Because we have placed our trust in his death and resurrection for our salvation, his righteousness has become ours, not through merit, but by imputation. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Romans all tell us that God placing Christ's righteousness in us as we trust him in faith. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Our own, the best we can do, is produce filthy rags. His righteousness is perfect and worthy of everlasting life. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, and we're going to go quickly here, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now this 17 and 18 has confused many. How can this promise be reconciled with Jewish history? They've not had a king on the throne for over 2,000 years. Nor have they had a priestly line of Levi, promised in Numbers 25:13, and here also. The message of Jeremiah emphasizes it even more in the following verses, where it says in verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and no night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." Now, as far as I can tell, the laws of nature are still intact. They're still there. I went to bed when it was dark, and I got up when it was light. The seasons are still going. And God says, you're going to have a hard time understanding this, but there's never going to be a time when there's not a man from the throne of David, from his lineage. And there's never going to be a time when somebody else, other than a Levitical priest, is able to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And God once again emphasizes it in verse 22. Let's go on. We'll resolve this in just a second. Hang with me here in just a couple of seconds here. Verse 22, God makes it even stronger. "As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." And so we wonder, well, then where are they, God? Where are the kings in succession from David? Where are the Levitical priests that are offered, that you say will always have the position of being able to offer these things? And if we place our mind with Jeremiah in prison, we see that Babylon is poised to overthrow the whole nation, and we would think the time of kings and priests are about over. How can this be that they will continue? I don't get it. And we would have the same question. Maybe we do this morning. Of course, what Jeremiah couldn't see was that on earth there would be a time of physical interruption of the Davidic line on the throne and the priests performing their ceremonies, their duties. But that line continued outside the boundaries of physicality. And they continue to this very day. There was a succession only in a temporary interruption on earth. The restoration that is yet to come will prove that the prophetic word is absolutely true. Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness, will reign from his Davidic line sitting on David's throne. The priests from the tribe of Levi will resume their roles as well by offering sacrifices in that millennial reign of Christ. Both of these will take place as Christ brings continuity of both king and priest back to earth in that millennial reign. And what kind of sacrifices will be offered by those priests? We might wonder about that. We would say, wait a minute, I thought Christ once and for all gave the sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices will be offered in that day? Why would there be sacrifices? Well, you look back in verse 18 and it tells us specifically, talks about the Levites. "You won't lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." You notice what's missing there? There's no sin offering. That's what the priests did. They offered sin offering. In the millennial reign of Christ, there will be offerings, but there'll be no sin offering. But Christ has already been the sin offering. He's the one that took sin away. And so the offerings that will be offered in that day of the millennial reign of Christ will be offerings of consecration and offerings of fellowship between God and man and the priest, the Levitical priests. In the way that those were offered before, the people would bring their sacrifices, those kinds of fellowship offerings to the priest. He would eat some of it, they would eat some of it, and God and the rest would be burnt to God. And that was a fellowship offering. And those are the kinds of offerings that will be offered in that millennial reign of Christ. Fellowship offerings between God and man and the priesthood. And those will continue. Let's go on to verse 23. I'm going to skip over a few things here and we'll just finish out the chapter. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cut them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them." And so some believe that These people spoken of here are the Babylonians. They're looking out at God's people and saying, hey, nothing's ever going to happen good for the Jews. They're dying off and their future is completely destroyed. And some are the people themselves saying, we are so discouraged that we don't see this ever taking place. But God has promised that the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, will be brought back together and they will have a future. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So God speaking again of the permanency of the covenant that he's made with David and with the Levites. Now, let's just finish this up this morning. I'm going to tie this up with just one moment. We began this portion of Scripture with a promise and an invitation to Jeremiah. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know. And I want to ask you this morning, are there things happening in your life that make it impossible for you to see that you have any future at all? First of all, that God could ever save you because your sins are too great? Or that he could ever look past and give you a righteousness that you didn't merit on your own? I want to tell you that this morning you can call upon the Lord and he will answer you. And he will show you this morning how that can be true for you in your life. Things you can't possibly know unless it's revealed to you. Do you remember when Jesus was with Nicodemus and Nicodemus wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You can't even see it unless you're born again. There's something about coming to God and saying, God, I can't see it, but your word says it, and I understand what it says, and that you can take my sin and wash them all away, though there are many, and you can give me a future and a hope in your kingdom. And so, God, I'm coming to you, and I'm asking you to change my eyesight for me, so that I can see things that I can't see in my humanity. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if that's your case and you need to see and you want to believe but you're having a hard time believing it, call on him and he will answer and he will show you great and mighty things that you can't possibly know. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to enter into Jeremiah's situation and into the life of God's people, of your people, Lord, and into that situation that was so devastating that would take away all hope. And to have you show Jeremiah what the truth of the matter was, things he couldn't possibly see with his own eyes, but you're willing to reveal. And so we get to have the privilege of all these years and years later, 2,500, 2,600 years later, to be able to enter into the instruction that you gave to him and the encouragement you gave to him and be encouraged ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us see things this morning that may be difficult for us to understand in our own mind. For those of us who have called upon your name and you have imputed your righteousness to, we thank you for the beauty of the promise and the beauty of the reality of what Christ has done for us. We're so grateful for that. But Lord, my heart this morning, and I believe your heart this morning, is for those who, Lord, can't see it yet. And I pray, God, that you would give them a heart this morning to be able just to call upon you and say, Lord, I don't see it. Would you show it to me? Would you help me to understand and see things I can't possibly know unless you reveal them to me? And I pray, God, that you would do that then by your Spirit, that you would instruct and you would show them that this beautiful, wonderful salvation is for them, and it's for today, and it can be theirs today, and Christ's righteousness can be theirs today. And it's not that you'll overlook the sin of their life, it's that their sin is gone. And Christ's righteousness has become their righteousness. And in that process of seeing that and understanding that, perhaps for the first time, God, you would rebirth them and to be your child, and that they would clearly begin to see the kingdom of heaven, which is theirs. Lord, these things we ask that you would do, and we know they're supernatural, and that's why we ask you, because you're the only one who is. And so we ask, God, that you would do that for all of our hearts today, but especially for those that need you as Savior. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.